turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll look at the first six verses there, and when you get there, please keep your finger there. We're going to look back at the hymnal, if you care to follow along, reading a portion of the Canons of Dort. If not, just give attention to my reading these articles for you. We began by looking at why doctrine is important, and then we moved on from that to look at why Dort was important. It is the 400th anniversary of the Canons of Dort. 1618, 1619 was when they were authored in Dordrecht, the Netherlands. D-O-R-D-T, the Canons of Dort. Canons are standards or articles or teaching. And there were 5 points. It's familiarly known as TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. But if you've been reading in the back of the hymnal and following along with the sermon series, you know that the order is not TULIP, it's ULTIP. So we've done unconditional election, who chooses whom. Then we looked at reprobation, how could a God of love send people to hell. Then we moved on to limited atonement, for whom did Christ die? And then total depravity, what is the spiritual condition of fallen men and women? And that brings us to the fourth main point, our head, our canon, which is irresistible grace. And we're looking at page 908, if you're in the hymnal, and I'm just going to read a few articles here. Article 11, the Holy Spirit's work in conversion. Moreover, when God carries out this good pleasure in his chosen ones or works true conversion in them, he not only sees to it that the gospel is proclaimed to them outwardly, right, as in public worship or street preaching or something, and enlightens their minds powerfully by the Holy Spirit so that they may rightly understand and discern the things of the Spirit of God, but by the effective operation of the same regenerating Spirit, he also penetrates into the inmost being of man, opens the closed heart, softens the hard heart, and circumcises the heart that is uncircumcised. He infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil one good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. He activates and strengthens the will so that, like a good tree, it may be enabled to produce the fruit of good deeds. Remember last week we said that man's will was a slave to sin, and that being dead in transgressions and sins, they did not have the ability or the strength or the power in themselves to choose God or to turn to God. That requires the work of the Spirit, which is what we're considering today. Article 12, I'll make reference to this. Regeneration is a supernatural work. It's not something which can be conjured up from within, but something which must come from without. That is, not done by us, but done by God. And then Article 16, on the opposite page there, regeneration's effect. So I'm not going to read those articles. You can refer to them later, but they are the substance of what will be covered in this particular sermon in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So let's read that together now, verses 1 through 6. Hear what follows of what it is, the Word of God. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the knowledge of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake.
For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," quoting the days of Genesis 1, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, 2 points to the sermon this morning. First of all, God's appointed means, and secondly, God's accomplished end. So, the idea is this, very simple. What is the one point that the 5 points are concerned to make? Very good. Three words, easy to remember. Get that, even if you don't get anything else. God saves sinners. Today, we want to see that God saves sinners through preaching. God's appointed means. God saves sinners through preaching. What's going on here in 2 Corinthians, if you are familiar with the book at all, is Paul is comparing his ministry with that of the false apostles in Corinth, all right? And the false apostles were objecting to Paul's ministry of preaching the gospel, saying that it lacked power and it lacked professional polish, which was something esteemed in Grecian circles, all right? And to this objection, Paul responds in verse 2. He says, "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Verse 5 also, "What we proclaim is not ourselves. It's not about polished rhetoric. It's not about being a compelling orator or public speaker. It's about proclaiming Jesus Christ as presented in his word." And God's appointed means, what Paul is saying simply, is the preaching of the word of God. He says it's not deception, right? It's not charging people up with an emotionally charged atmosphere where people are cajoled or prodded with music and various techniques and his name just went right out of my head. Anyway, in the Second Great Awakening, one of the great evangelists of the Second Great Awakening was a heretic, and he said that conversion was the result of the right use of means. If we just use the right techniques, if we figure out the tricks, if we can manipulate people and get them to a point where when we call for every eye closed and every head bowed, people will be converted. Paul says, no, that's not what we're doing. It's not a matter of puppet shows and drama and clowns or movies. Paul says we're not distorting the word of God, tampering with God's word. We're not watering down the truth to make it more palatable, to make it more winsome, or to make it more attractive. Paul is simply saying it's not my job to save anyone. Look at verse 2. "But rather, by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." This is what Paul teaches in the book of Romans, right? Faith comes by hearing, and that by the word of God. Look at Romans 10, very instructive and enlightening in this regard. Just quickly, it's important that you see this and not rely on what I am saying. Very famous, well-known passage, particularly for missionary conferences. Verse 13, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And then Paul explains how or what means God is using to bring people to call upon the name of the Lord. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Who's that? Jesus, right? "And how are they to believe in him?" And the word "of" is not there in the Greek text. "And how are they to believe in Jesus whom they have never heard?" See what Paul's saying? They've never heard Jesus. Not they've never heard about Jesus. They've never heard Jesus, right? "And how are they to hear Jesus without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." And then verse 17, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." That is, in preaching, people are hearing Jesus Christ. And in hearing Jesus Christ, with the work of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see, they come to call on the name of the Lord, and when they do that, they will be saved. God's appointed means is preaching, all right? You can find this in numerous places in the New Testament as well as the Old, but I think this is perhaps the most explicit. And that's why we take preaching in this church so seriously, right? Because we are assembled in the presence of God, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, He raises us up to the heights of heaven to join with all the hosts of heaven to be in the presence of the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And when the preacher faithfully, not heretically, but faithfully, explains and applies this word, you are no longer hearing a mere man. You are hearing Jesus Christ addressing you as His blood-bought, dearly loved people. And in an assembly where there may very well be unbelievers, Paul is saying that's the means God uses to bring people to saving faith. Okay, is that clear? All right. Back to 2 Corinthians. Paul, if we were to summarize what Paul is saying here, we're not going to use tricks, we're not going to use deception, we're not going to use distortions of God's word. He's simply saying if truth will not convert people, nothing will. Nothing will. But, the false apostles or the objectors retort, this gospel has been ineffective. There are some who are not converted. Look at verse 3. I do not say this condemn you, for I said that, wrong chapter, sorry. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, right, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. There are those who don't believe when Paul preaches. And he says, yeah, well, there's a reason for that. It's veiled to those who are perishing. Why do some receive Christ when the gospel is preached and others don't? Or, if we could put it this way, here are two people, person A, person B. The gospel is being preached. We're in an assembly. We're out on the street, one thing or the other. Person A hears and says, Lord, save me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And the other person says, I got somewhere to go and people to see. They don't care. Well, why is that? That's what Paul's dealing with here, right? Some are converted, some perish. Why? Well, he gives three answers to the question. Look at verse 2. First of all, the reason is not because the gospel is deficient. It's not because there's something in the gospel that's lacking. The problem is not with the message, right? Look at verse 4, secondly. The reason is not found in person B, right? Verse 4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, right? The gospel is veiled to them because it's veiled in them. We dealt with this last time. What is the spiritual condition of fallen men and women? Well, they are dead, deaf, blind, etc., right? And unable. And then third reason, verse 6. If it's not in the message, if the reason is not in the message and it's not in the hearers, the reason why some are or aren't is found in God. Look at the text. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, remember I said that's a reference to Genesis 1 and the days of creation, right? God spoke and light came out of darkness. All came into being out of nothing by the power of God's spoken word. And Paul's drawing on that creative power, right, in Genesis. And he said, that same God who said, let light shine out of darkness, what has he done for someone that's converted? He has shown in their hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is a very powerful passage, all right? Not only in terms of doctrinal explication or explanation, all right? It's the third reason. The reason is to be found in God. But this is a powerful encouragement for anybody that's a Christian. If you're a Christian, it's not because you had a better education than somebody else. If you're a Christian, it's not because you went to a better school or you were raised in a better home, although all of those things, of course, are important. If you're a Christian, it's because God worked a miracle in you. A miracle that was nothing short of bringing everything in existence out of being from nothing. That's what Paul is saying. That God gave you, all right, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say, if anyone is in Christ, there is new creation, just like Genesis. That's the miraculous power of what God does through preaching in the gospel.
Some are called by God in the gospel, and some aren't. Now, remember what we've already covered. God chooses some from before the foundation of the world, right? Christ, God the Father, elects. Christ the Son comes, right, sent by the Father, and dies for whom? For those whom the Father has chosen. And what we're learning here today is that the Holy Spirit is the one who is sent by the Father and the Son to apply the benefits of Christ's obedient death to those whom the Father has chosen and for whom he died on the cross of Calvary. Now, think of that. The eternal plan of God, God's plan in all eternity, right? And the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary would accomplish nothing, would all to be to no effect if the Holy Spirit doesn't work in applying that to an individual's heart and mind. And that is what Paul is saying actually happens. All right? Without the Holy Spirit's power, no one is saved. What does Paul say elsewhere? No one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Spirit. Right? This deals with the application of salvation by the Holy Spirit through the means of preaching. Lorraine Bettner, who was a great forefather, wrote a great book on some of these teachings. Just a brief quote from him. He says, "The Holy Spirit graciously causes the elect sinner to cooperate, believe, repent, come freely and willingly to Christ. God's grace, therefore, is invincible, or in the words of the canons, irresistible, effectual. It actually makes it happen. He makes it happen. It never fails to result in the salvation of those to whom it is extended." Now, for those of you that are theologues or are familiar with these teachings in the canons of Dort, you know that there's an external call as well as an internal or effectual or efficacious call. Look at the text again. Paul makes reference to this in verses 2 and 3. That's the external call, right? Paul preaches the gospel in Corinth. He preaches to all without distinction. And yet, he's preaching to the walking dead, right? He's preaching to dead people that are dead in transgressions and sins, people that are blind, people that are deaf spiritually, people that are rebellious, and they won't respond. If it's veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, Paul says. And it shows them that they are perishing in their unbelief. And a lot of verses could be cited, but we don't have time for that. But with respect to the call where the Holy Spirit is at work to give people ears to hear, eyes to see, to work in their heart, to make them brand new, new creations, to bring them to call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, all right? That's in verse 6. God does that. God makes it effective. There's a special inward call, a work of the Holy Spirit. And here I do want to have you look at a couple of passages, all right? Last time we looked at Acts 16:14, the Lord worked in her heart to make her believe. But look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians 1 and 8, verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Now, you have to understand this, all right? There's one message, but that one message has two effects, all right? Remember what Isaiah says, God's word always accomplishes that for which he sends it. Now, in general evangelicalism, we take that to mean that, well, if God's preaching the gospel, then somebody's going to get saved. That's not what that means. This is what it means, right? One message has two outcomes, right? What? It's folly to those who are perishing. It will lead to their damnation. All right? But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Some hear, some respond, because the Holy Spirit is at work. It's through preaching. The folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. A little further, clearer explanation. Because our gospel came to you, Paul's preaching to Thessalonica, church in Thessalonica, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul says, I may not be a great orator. I may not be like your Grecian elocutors and their elegance and their flowery language. He says, no, but I come in with the gospel, and the Holy Spirit comes in power to bring people from death to life. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. How? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. What is God's appointed means? God's appointed means is preaching the gospel. And the people, when it's preached, all right, hear and believe when the Holy Spirit is at work in their midst and in their hearts. Now, God's accomplished end. Turn back to 2 Corinthians. God's accomplished end is verse 6. Nothing less than new creation. Nothing less than new creation. Right? Has shown in our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the miracle which the Holy Spirit accomplishes through the preached word. Remember what we read in Ephesians last week, right? That passage, as for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins in which you used to walk, and goes on as it. And then that verse, that critical, critically important verse, but God, who is rich in mercy, made you alive when you were dead. Think of that. Just like Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus when he was 3 days dead and rotting. Lazarus, come forth! And in preaching, Jesus speaks, arise and come. And people respond, or they're hardened. All right. Now, I've tried to make this not just clear as far as doctrinally clear and rooted in Scripture, so that as good Bereans you may search the Scriptures to see whether or not this is not just what a bunch of pastors got together 400 years ago and wrote, but actually what they wrote was what was the teaching of the Bible. But I also try to conclude each one of these sermons with some practical application to show you what difference this makes, all right? That this is not just ivory tower theological discourse, that this is not just a matter of dotting I's, crossing T's, and saying, well, it's a good thing we're not those Arminians. You know? No. A number of practical points here, right? And that's the first one, is personally. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian, not because you're better than anybody else. You're a Christian solely because God worked a miracle. God, who is rich in mercy, gave you ears to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. When you were dead, God made you alive. God made you a new creation. God translated you from darkness into light. God translated you from the kingdom of the devil. Satan had taken you captive to do his will. He brought you into his kingdom. He lavished his love on you and called you his dearly loved daughter or son. What should that produce? Humility. Humility. It's been rightly said that humility is the only virtue you can't be proud of. And Reformed people, of all people, should be the most humble
because we know that salvation is all of God and all of grace. There ought not to be seen one shred of pride. And if you're proud, then you need to put that to death and prayerfully ponder what it is that you've been hearing in these messages of God's saving grace. Secondly, for those maybe who aren't Christians, you can't use this teaching as a cop-out. You can't theologically say, well, you know, if it's all up to God, then I'm just going to wait for God to do something. No, the gospel comes in the imperative. Repent and believe. But I can't. You just told me I don't have that ability. Repent and believe. Do not use this as any excuse not to respond to the gospel. Thirdly, when it comes to evangelism, where most of us are chickens or weak willies, this ought to produce in you confidence in the power of the Word of God, right? And the power of the Holy Spirit to save people. Now, use myself as an illustration, all right? I'm dressed and in my right mind this morning, standing before you, talking to you the Word of God. But 35 years ago, if you had seen me walking down the street, I was the kind of person you probably walked to the other side to avoid. I might have even been the kind of person who said, well, there's a reprobate, if ever there was one. What would God want with the likes of him? And yet, God saved me. Was that because of some eloquent evangelist? Some uniquely empowered, gifted speaker who could communicate the ins and outs of the gospel in ways that were amazing? There are people like that, and thank God for them. No, but it's because of God. God did something. And look, if God can save me, he can save anyone. Let me use a biblical illustration. If God can save Adam, think of Adam. Sinless. Not one blot or stain. And because of his sin, the entire human race and the entire course of human history has fallen in sin. If God can save Adam, he can save anyone. Pick any of the characters in the Bible. And it's because, all right, it's because of the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, are not responsible to save anyone. Isn't that what Paul's been saying here? He says, no, that's up to God. Just tell people. You don't have to be. You don't have to have the answers to every question. You don't have to have a great knowledge of the Bible. Those things are good. Don't misunderstand me, all right? But that's not what it's going to depend on. It's going to depend on God, the Holy Spirit, opening somebody's ears and eyes and working in their heart to call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. You know, some of us have been engaged in street preaching. I'll tell you a couple of stories to illustrate this. There was a street preacher who was preaching out on the street, and just a simple message, proclaiming Jesus Christ as Savior of sinners and calling people to repentance and faith. And somebody came along, as often happens on the streets, and was mocking him. Yeah, repent and believe. What nonsense, what foolishness, repent and believe. And as he was mocking him, God made him realize what he was saying. And he repented and believed in his mockery. Or Spurgeon. Spurgeon, when they were building the Metropolitan Tabernacle, you know, they didn't have microphones and amplification in that day. So Spurgeon would go in the course of construction, and he would test the acoustics in the hall so that they could modify things as the construction was ongoing. And he went up and he stood in the pulpit and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he turned this way and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And satisfied that he had gauged the acoustical quality of the hall at that particular time, he departed. And years later, somebody came up to Spurgeon when the tabernacle was finished after worship and said to him, "Mr. Spurgeon, I need to tell you." He said, "I was all the way up in the rafters when the tabernacle was under construction, and you came in to test the acoustics, and I heard you say, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.' And I realized that my sin needed to be taken away and that Jesus was the one who could do it. And I just wanted to thank you." Spurgeon had no intention of anybody hearing that message. He didn't nuance his message. He didn't elaborate on it. He didn't exposit or exegete. Simple phrase. And God used those words to bring someone from death to life. Fourthly, we ought to have confidence, and maybe this is more for me than you, but we ought to have confidence in preaching as God's appointed means. If God's appointed means to bring saved sinners is through the preached word, then that gives me great confidence. And I can tell you there are many times, I was telling somebody, maybe Kelvin or somebody, you know, after 30-odd years in ministry, I still wonder whether or not I'm in the right job. Sometimes I just wake up and say, "I better go back to diving. This was a bad move." You have confidence in preaching. But the point is for you in the church on the other side, the receiving end, there's no need, you see, to engage in manipulative tricks and techniques or shows, right? And mimic the ways of the world in trying to get people to come to Jesus Christ. It's very simple. Just preach the gospel. That's it. And lastly, the power of the Holy Spirit is so great, he cannot be resisted. He will save all he intends to save. Well, let's pray and thank God together. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your sovereign grace. We thank you that salvation is all of you from beginning to end. We are thankful for your electing love in loving us from before the foundation of the world. We thank you for sending your Son to lay down his life for us as his sheep. And we are thankful that, as he said, the sheep will listen to his voice when the Holy Spirit gives ears to hear. And we are thankful for his work in bringing us to know you, and ask that you would continue to work in us that which is pleasing to you and increase our devotion and love for you. And we ask it all in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.